Psalter number 110. 110. Stanza 3, we will sing, "Let all who seek thee now rejoice, yea, glad in thee abide, and loving thy salvation, say the Lord, be magnified." All the stanzas, 110. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We begin to read at verse 21. The text for the sermon is the words spoken by Simeon when he found Joseph and Mary and Jesus as a baby and spoke the words of prophecy that he spoke. And that's in verses 29 through 35. I will not reread that, so pay particular attention to 29 through 35. We begin to read at verse 21. Luke 2, 21. "When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, Jesus, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and now the words of the text begin here, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider contain the inspired words of Simeon, which is sometimes called the Song of Simeon. It was spoken when Joseph and Mary, taking their infant child Jesus, came to the temple for the first time. What's recorded here in Luke is the fact that they were fulfilling all the Old Testament laws that God had instituted for Israel. They had circumcised Jesus on the 8th day, as we read. And then after the days of Mary were accomplished, they came to the temple. And what that's referring to is this, that after a woman had a child, she was ceremonially unclean because of the blood that had been shed. And therefore they had to wait 40 days until 40 days after the birth. And then they would come to the temple and offer certain sacrifices. They came there really for two reasons. The first was to redeem their firstborn son. There was a very intricate system that God established where God pointed out, you as a nation really all belong to me. And the firstborn in the family, the firstborn son, represents the family, and he especially is mine. But I will allow you to purchase him back. So Joseph came and he paid his 5 shekels, which was a way of purchasing his son back to him. And now the priests and the Levites would take the place of all the firstborn in Israel, and they would serve God day and night as priests and Levites. So that's the first thing, to purchase their son back from God, who really claimed each one of the firstborns as his own. In addition to that, the mother had to be purified. And normally what they would do is take a lamb and offer the lamb for a burnt offering, and then either a pigeon or a dove for a thank offering. A sin offering, I'm sorry, for a sin offering. And then after that, the mother was cleansed. If, however, you were really poor and could not even afford to buy a lamb, then you were allowed to take two pigeons or two turtle doves, the first one for a burnt offering and the second for a sin offering. And this tells us that Joseph and Mary were extremely poor. They didn't even have the money to purchase a lamb, but that's all they could bring were two of the birds for their offerings. And that's what they did. So this is 40 days after Jesus has been born. They come to the temple to pay their five shekels, to bring their offerings for Mary's cleansing. There in the temple, they are met by this excited old Simeon, a Jew who lived in Jerusalem. The Bible tells us a number of things about him. First of all, this Simeon was a just and devout man. We are told, secondly, that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, that is, the comfort of Israel, which is to say, he was waiting for the Messiah to be born. That was the goal of his life, that the Messiah would be born. And we also read that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Very remarkable, he was, because he represents a tiny remnant of Israel that was still longing for, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. You recall that there were 400 years of silence from the last prophet, Malachi, to the days of Jesus' birth. 400 years, no new revelation. They had to read the Old Testament scriptures and long and pray for the fulfillment of those promises and ask God to send someone to talk to them. And God didn't send a prophet. No new revelations. 400 years. But here is Israel, which has apostatized greatly. The leaders of the nation are corrupt and vile. But there is a tiny remnant of people still looking for the coming of the Messiah. Anna is one, Simeon is another. One of the things we're told about Simeon is that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. And he was waiting for that day. So he is led by the Holy Spirit to come to the temple this day. Whether he came every day or not, I don't know. But surely on this day, the Spirit was leading him to the temple to be there when Joseph and Mary and Jesus came in. When they came in with the baby, he hurried up to them and took that baby out of the very surprised father and mother, Joseph and Mary, and he blessed God and he spoke the words that we consider this afternoon for the sermon. We take as our theme for the sermon, seeing the Lord's salvation. You can see that. That's what he says here in verse 30, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. That's the theme, seeing the Lord's salvation. First of all, a glorious Savior. He describes this Savior. We'll consider that in the first point. Second place, we'll talk about him being contradicted, a contradicted Lord. And he gets to that at the end of the text where he talks about him being contradicted and a sword piercing through the soul of Mary. And then thirdly, the joyful response, the joy that Simeon has, and by God's grace, the joy that we have as well. So again, the theme, seeing the Lord's salvation. First of all, the glorious Savior. Secondly, a contradicted Lord. And finally, a joyful response. Simeon thanked God for allowing him to see the Lord's salvation. That is to say, the salvation that the Lord would accomplish. He saw that in Jesus. Now, what did he mean by that? Understand that Simeon is still standing, as it were, in the shadows. He's standing in the Old Testament. Jesus has come, but he hasn't really brought in the New Testament yet. He hasn't accomplished the salvation of his church. And, and introduce the New Testament. So Simeon is standing in the Old Testament in the shadows, and he's looking at the Savior. And so obviously, from that Old Testament perspective, is one of his concerns is the enemies of Israel. That was Israel's history, her enemies. She needed to be saved from her enemies. All through the Old Testament, there were heathen, ungodly men who opposed God and his people. Many were the wicked who tried to kill the Israelites. Others would try to humble them and bring them under subjection. Some of them would take them into captivity. Israel, all through her history, had enemies that she needed to face. Simeon saw the same. Living in Jerusalem, he was painfully conscious of the fact that sitting upon the throne of David in Jerusalem was a sworn enemy of Israel, an Edomite. Herod was an Edomite, one of the major enemies of Israel from the Old Testament. That was their king. And he looked at the high priest and he saw a man who had purchased the office, a man who was close to the Romans, a man who was more interested in his own welfare and had no concern for the church. In fact, what he did would hurt the church. Godless leaders who sought their own ends rather than the spiritual welfare of Israel. These were enemies that he saw concretely. Israel needed to be delivered from these enemies. But his desire for salvation was not merely that. He understood that the true desire, the true need for salvation was salvation from sin. That is always God's people recognize that. The Psalms had pleaded for forgiveness of their sins, pleaded for deliverance from the grave, from hell. There was that continual offering of the sacrifices that reminded them, you have sins that need to be paid for. Your problem in Israel is not so much the enemies around, but it's your own sins. It's the punishment that you have coming because of your sins. And the true Israelite knew that the keeping of the law, merely from an external point of view, that would not take care of their sins. That would not somehow get them into heaven. They couldn't keep it. They needed to be cleansed. They needed to have their sins paid for. That was the Savior that he was looking for. A Savior to deliver them from their enemies. A Savior to deliver them from their sin. But always in the Scriptures, salvation is not merely negative. Salvation from. Always a Savior will save us unto something that is glorious. And what Simeon was interested in is salvation, which is eternal life. Eternal life. The Scriptures speak of the not merely salvation, but the joy of thy salvation. It's not merely deliverance from the evil, but it's joy that everyone has in mind. The joy of God's salvation. Psalm 149, verse 4, the Israelites would sing, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. There's something beautiful about that. He would make the people beautiful. He would live with them. It's the covenant life. Experiencing the love of God, which is more than life to the believer. And finally, to live with God. What was Abraham looking for? A city which hath foundations. A city whose builder and maker is God. If Abraham was looking for that, surely Simeon the same. They understood. Salvation from sin, salvation from their enemies, but ultimately a Savior that would give them eternal life with God. That is the Savior. He saw that, mind you, holding this baby in his arms. I have seen, he said, thy salvation. Holding this baby in his arms. I have seen thy salvation. He said, I have seen the salvation which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. If it's prepared in front of your face, that means you can see it. This was a Savior that would be seen by all the peoples, not merely the Israelites, but he saw in Jesus a Savior of the Gentiles as well. The one that would be God's Savior. He divides this then into two parts. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Let's look at both of those parts and see what he means by that. First of all, the glory of Israel. This baby held in his arms, Jesus, is the glory of Israel. That's quite a thing to say. Israel's glory is that they are God's chosen people. That's what makes them to be a glorious people. Paul would write to the Romans in chapter 9, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. That's their glory. How would Jesus be the glory of Israel? Well, he'd be that in the first place because he's very God. Because he's very God. What is the glory of Israel? It's God. If you would take God and separate him from Israel, what would Israel be? An insignificant nation with a little plot of land that they had to battle over. Their beginnings were, they came out of slavery. They never accomplished anything great in this world. The glory of Israel was that God put his name in them. It's the fact that he said, God said, put a temple there. And I will live in that temple with you. And there was the ark. And there was that glorious cloud that went into the holy place. And there were the sacrifices outside the temple. There is the glory of God. Because God was dwelling with his people. So much you can see that. That when the ark was taken away, when the Israelites, very foolishly and wickedly, brought the ark out into the battlefield, and the Philistines took the ark and carried away to their land. You remember how the daughter-in-law of Eli named her son Ichabod. Ichabod. The glory hath departed. The glory hath departed. Because, she said, the ark of God is taken. When the ark was gone, symbolizing the very presence of God, there is no glory in Israel, none whatsoever. It's the fact that God is living with them, that God says, you are my people, and I will be your God. That is the glory of Israel. So when Simeon held this baby in his arms, for him to say, this is the glory of Israel, he was saying, this is God. This is God. And that's what Jesus is. God with us. God in the flesh. The glory of Israel. Secondly, that Jesus would be the glory of Israel was true because he would be the Redeemer of Israel. He would be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. The one who would redeem Israel from her sins. The one God promised. This one will overthrow your enemies. This one will sit upon the throne and have a throne that is eternal, unchanging. Now, from a spiritual point of view, Simeon understood that this would happen. But how he would accomplish it, Simeon couldn't see. He didn't see how all the life of Israel, of Jesus and the cross and everything that was coming, he couldn't possibly see that yet. But that didn't mean that his knowledge was inaccurate. It didn't mean that it was wrong and that he was inventing things that were not correct. The full reality was something far greater than Simeon could see, and yet He understood that this baby that he was holding in his arms was the Redeemer, the one that would fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies of the Redeemer of Israel. So that, first of all, the glory of thy people Israel in this child that he was holding in his hands. But then also the light to lighten the Gentiles. That's even more astounding. A light illuminates. A light gives knowledge. Jesus would be the light that would give knowledge, that would illumine the Gentiles. And that means that he would reveal the knowledge of God to the Gentiles. Formerly, in the Old Testament, God did not reveal himself to the nations. He gave the law to Israel. He gave the sacraments to Israel. He sent the prophets to Israel. He didn't send them to the nations except on rare occasion. He would take a Jonah and send him to Nineveh. On rare occasions, he would take a Gentile and bring the Gentile into Israel. But other than that, the law, the promises, the prophets were to Israel alone. But now we have someone who will bring the knowledge to the Gentiles. Someone who will introduce to them who God is. Without this knowledge, sinful man is hopelessly lost and doomed to death. But the knowledge that Jesus would bring is the knowledge of a Savior God, a God who delivers from sin and corruption. That's the God that he would reveal to the Gentiles. That idea, of course, is not new. We mustn't think that this is the first time this occurs. In the Old Testament, many times God referred to the fact that he intended to take the Gentiles into the nation, into his church, into his chosen people. Paul would write of that to the Galatians. He's writing in the New Testament, but he's looking back, and he says this, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." Galatians 3, verse 8. God said to Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed. How would that be? In Jesus. In his seed. All nations will be blessed. And Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah saying, the people which sat in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah 4, verse 16. The people which sat in darkness have seen a great light. And that great light is Jesus. He's the fulfillment in his work, in his preaching, in his miracles. He was the great light that the Gentiles would see. Simeon saw that. He saw a Savior prepared before the face of all the people, who would be the glory of Israel on the one hand, who would be the light to the Gentiles. This is Jesus. This is the Lord's salvation. That's what he calls it. A salvation prepared by God. That's so important. It's not a salvation that you and I have to work at. It's somehow God has given us the opportunity now if we get to work, we can work this out. No, this is a salvation prepared by God. Prepared by sending his son into the world for the one purpose, to save his people. That's Jesus. He came into the world to die. God gave him a body taken from even the very flesh of Mary, that he might have a body able to do the work God gave him to save his people from their sins. He was prepared from the time of the fall already. Because already in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell, God announced, I will send the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will deliver you. The seed of the woman will save you. He will crush the head of the serpent. So already then God knew that there had to be a Savior. But it goes back beyond that. It goes into eternity. Christ is God's anointed in all eternity. That's his name. Christ means anointed. He is chosen by God eternally to be the one who would save Israel from their sins. He is the one qualified by the Holy Spirit to do this work. God created everything for Jesus. First of all, by Jesus. He is the Word of God, but he created all things for him. With a view one day that God would, through Jesus, reconcile the whole of the creation back to God. God would reconcile all things to himself in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one eternally prepared by God to be the Savior. That's what Simeon saw. And that, of course, shows us and reminds us that salvation is all of God. It's not man's. It's not Israel's salvation. It's not, as he says, even that I have seen Israel's salvation. I have seen thy salvation. Man never has a part. He doesn't have a part in the planning of it. He doesn't have a part in the execution of it. That's obvious even from the very birth of Jesus. No one even willed it. Mary didn't even say, well, I will do something here. How shall this be? And then the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will cause this to happen. No one had a hand in the birth of Jesus. Salvation is of the Lord. The Old Testament had demonstrated that already. When Israel was in slavery, God took them out of the land of Egypt. When Israel needed a place to go, God brought them into Canaan and destroyed the enemies in front of them. Time and again, God gave salvation to his people. And that's the point that Simeon saw. I have seen thy salvation. This is the Savior that God has eternally determined to send. But then astonishingly, after talking in such grand terms about the glorious salvation that God had sent in this baby, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of Israel. Then he says, this child will be contradicted. Contradicted. We read that in verses 34 and 35. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. That's what I mean by contradicted. He will be spoken against. And then he says, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What does that mean? A sign which shall be spoken against. Now, everybody knows that a sign is something visible. It's something you can see that points to something that you wouldn't otherwise be able to see at all. The sign on the side of the road that says 70 kilometers is the speed limit, that tells you, that's a visible sign that shows you what the speed limit is here. It's set by those who have authority. You wouldn't know it. You wouldn't have any idea what it is unless that sign was there. So a sign is something visible that points to something you cannot see. In the Bible, miracles are signs. They are something visible that Jesus would do, healing a lame man or healing a leper or raising the dead. But they are visible things pointing to the invisible power of God to be able to save. That's what a sign in the Bible is. It's something visible that points to the power of God to save. Jesus is a sign. He's a sign. And he was. He was a visible representative of the invisible God. Nobody can see God. You never will see God. You never would if it were not for the fact that God took on himself human flesh. And now Jesus is there visibly. You can see him. He's a sign. He's something visible. Could see, you looked at Jesus, he said, we read that for devotions today. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen Jesus. You've seen the Father. You've seen the glory. You've seen the power. You've seen the wisdom, the righteousness, the holiness of God. You've seen how much God hates sin and how God is able to discern the thoughts of the hearts. Jesus said, you've seen me. You've seen the Father. You have. And Jesus was a sign of God as the covenant God, especially the covenant God. Not merely a God who is there and with his power far removed from us, but a God who came to live among us. A God who came to dwell with us. Jesus is the visible representative of God, of the covenant God, who came to live with his people. Now, he will be spoken against, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And the thoughts that are intended there are the thoughts of men's hearts about God. What are the thoughts of your heart concerning God? That's what would be revealed, says Simeon. And that because Jesus clearly represented God. You could not be silent about Jesus. You could not be neutral about Jesus. You could not be someone that simply says, I have no opinion on that. That was impossible. When God is, so to speak, in heaven, when you can't see him, then people who are on the earth can pretend, oh, I love God. I'm serving God. They can even go through the motions and obey the first commandment and the second and the third and the fourth and so on down the line. They can obey the commandments from an outward point of view. And if you would accuse them and say, but no, you're a lawbreaker, they could say, oh no, I go beyond the law. I don't fast merely once, I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I possess, not merely what I've earned this week, but everything I have. I go beyond what the law requires. But Jesus came to eliminate any possibility of hypocrisy, to expose the false hearts of the Pharisees, to reveal that external walk of keeping the law, that's a sham. That's a whitewashed sepulcher. There's death inside. There's not a true obedience to God. He would bring out that hypocrisy and condemn it. As I said, no one could be neutral about him. That was God's plan. When Jesus would come and speak and preach and do his miracles, then you had a choice to make then. You could either stand with Jesus and therefore with God, or you could stand against Jesus and therefore be against God. But one of those two things would happen. The thoughts of men's hearts would be revealed because Jesus came as the visible representative of God, the sign. Why did God do this? Because God is a righteous God, but he wants to be sure that everyone knows that. Israel was walking in sin. Israel had departed from him years, generations ago. Only a remnant was left. Most of them, they took their sacrifices into the temple when they felt like it. They did the law externally, but their heart was far from them. Jesus said, if I had not come, then these men would have a cloak for their sins. There'd be a cloak over it. No one would know. But now that I am come, there is no cloak there. It's torn away. The thoughts of their hearts are being exposed. Because God was going to condemn Israel for their wickedness. If Jesus had not come, but he simply said to Israel, you're wicked, and I've decided I'm not going to go with you any longer, I'll take a remnant, but I'm going to go with the Gentiles, Israelites could say, wait a minute, we've been keeping the law. What's the problem here? We've been bringing our sacrifices. We're living according to the Ten Commandments. Why are you rejecting us? And it would appear as if God is very unfair to reject Israel when they're keeping the law. He wouldn't let that happen. He sent Jesus into their midst as his representative, and the thoughts of their hearts would be made known. Some, relatively few, believed on Jesus, believed that he was the Christ, the Son of God. But most of them rejected him. They contradicted him. They contradicted him when he taught. They tried to set up traps for him to catch him. They wanted nothing to do with this Jesus of Nazareth. And they blasphemed God in the process of rejecting his son. Truly, the thoughts of men's hearts would be revealed in the life and the ministry of Jesus. But the real dividing line comes at the cross. There's the true dividing line. The trial of Jesus was, in a sense, the trial also of man. Jesus was placed in their midst, and God was asking the people, "What will you say about my son? What's your judgment concerning my son? Here he is." And really the question is, what do you think of me, God was saying, if I, Jehovah God, would come into the world in a form that was weak, a form of a man that you could do whatever you wanted to me, what would you do to me, Israel? And their answer? Crucify him. Get rid of him. We don't want him. That's really what they did. They were putting God to death. They were rejecting him and killing him. That's what man will do if he can get his hands on God. He will kill him. The most heinous crime you can imagine. Killing God. That's what they were doing. That's how the thoughts of their hearts, the depravity of man's heart, your depravity, my depravity, is exposed by Jesus Christ, especially at the cross. And that, of course, is the sword. The sword that would pierce Mary's soul, the cross. She was a mother. She loved her son. His son was extremely dear to her. A son that had never once sinned against her. A son that had never once spoken evil against her or done anything contrary to a good command. Never once. She loved her son. And she certainly was not expecting the cross. Knowing that Jesus was special. The angel said that to her. She knew that because of the miraculous birth. She expected that surely when Jesus would go out and begin preaching and teaching and doing his miracles, people would flock to him. People would support him. People would say, "This is the Messiah. Let's make him king." He would have a throne in Jerusalem. He would overthrow the nations. But that's not what happened. He was rejected. He was put to death. A bitter, bitter wound for a woman. God is preparing her only 40 days after her child is born. A sword will pierce through your soul also. So the cross, in the wisdom of God, will be for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. We read in verse 34. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Understand, it's not the fall and then the rising again of the same people, but it's the fall of some and the rising of others. That's the sense. The fall is the destruction of the hypocrites. The leaders of the Jews who so piously went about their business and pretended to be followers of Jehovah. The nation of Israel as a whole, a hypocritical nation, pretending to be a servants of God, but in their hearts not at all. And ultimately all the ungodly who came into contact with him, Herod, Pilate, the soldiers, everyone that came into contact with Jesus, who hated him, would fall. It would be their destruction. But on the other hand, the rising And the rising here is the same word for resurrection, because that's literally what Jesus did. He arose from the dead, and he took that life of the resurrection, and he gave it to his people. They would rise. They would have eternal life given to him. He would cause them to arise. The manner of dividing the people, separating the wicked from the righteous, is the salvation of God's people. He takes certain people out of a fallen race. He gives them eternal life. They arise and have life eternally. Jesus still has the same effect today. It isn't merely during the 3.5 years when he was preaching and teaching in Canaan. There are many today who live outwardly decent lives. They don't kill anybody. They don't steal from you. They live husband and wife maybe all their lives. They live decent lives. And there are those who live within the church, go to church, they say they love Jesus, and they are followers of him, but the cross is still the divider. Do you need Jesus for salvation? No. Would be that unbelieving man. I'm fine. I'm living a decent life, aren't I? When I die, the balance will be that I did more good than evil. No, I don't need Jesus. When in the church, sovereign particular grace is preached and it says, your works will not get you anything but condemnation. The only way you can be saved is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Embracing him, his righteousness becomes yours when you believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only way of salvation. Then, even within the church, there is that divide. There is that divide between those who really believe, my only hope is in Jesus Christ, and those who say, but oh no, my works too. He still divides. He alone is the Lord's salvation. He alone. So, what then is the response that you have to seeing this salvation of God? What's your response? Simeon's response was unrestrained joy. Lord, he said, he starts out, verse 29, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. I can die now. I don't have any other reason to live. Literally, he says, release thy slave. And he uses a word there for Lord, which is not ordinary. It's a word which indicates that God is the absolute sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth, let me die now. Let me die. I have seen thy salvation. I have no reason to live. The Lord had promised that he would see the Messiah. Now he could depart in peace. He had seen the Lord's salvation. And again, that's amazing, isn't it? He's looking at a baby. How can he possibly say something like that? And the answer is he had faith. He had faith. He hadn't seen any of the mighty works that Jesus would perform. He wouldn't see Lazarus rise from the dead. He wouldn't see Jesus heal lepers. He wouldn't hear a single word of the preaching of Jesus. He never heard a single sermon of all of Jesus' work. He knew nothing about the atoning death. He couldn't see the cross. He couldn't see the powerful resurrection. He couldn't see the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And yet he said, I have seen thy salvation. He looked at this baby and he said, I believe. I believe. He understood. All his life, for Simeon, was hoping in the coming of the Messiah. All the Old Testament, and that was what makes the Old Testament so important yet today. All those promises, everything that God said the Messiah would accomplish, that's what Simeon was holding on to. I believe those promises. And now that I have this baby in my hands, I don't have to know how he would do it, but I know God will do it because this is the Lord's salvation. What tremendous joy, what thankfulness he had when he saw Jesus. So again, I say, what's your response to seeing Jesus? We've seen him. We have seen the Lord's salvation. And we see that every Sunday right here. And we see it every time we open the scriptures and we read with real intent. We look for Christ and we see the Savior. We have seen the Lord's salvation. Paul said that to the Galatians. In Galatians 3, verse 1, he said, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" And then he said, and listen to this, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you." It's as if right before your very eyes, Jesus Christ has been set forth crucified among you. That's what you have week after week in the preaching right here. Christ crucified. He's set right in front of you. The preaching of his suffering, the preaching of his death, the preaching of his resurrection. We know the Lord's salvation more than Simeon. We know things that he couldn't see. The counsel of God has been opened far more. We have the whole New Testament. We know what God's plan is far in far more detail. So again, I say, what's our response? Well, it depends on our interest, doesn't it? Why was Simeon so excited? Because God was everything. That was the focus of his whole life. If our interests are in hockey, if our interest is in good food, if our passion has to do with earthly things like money and pleasure, well then, seeing the Lord's salvation is not very exciting. Yeah, interesting. I'm glad. But it's not that exciting. Because that's not our life is over here. It's on these things. That's where my passion is. That's where my happiness, my joy is. If that's where it is, you see, then seeing the Lord's salvation today, every week, it's not that exciting. But if you and I see our great need for salvation, if we see that, if we see our sins, if we see the curse that is upon us from Adam's sin and our own sins, if we see the horribleness of hell and what we deserve and that we need deliverance from that, then now when you see the Lord's salvation, that is exciting. That's a cause of tremendous joy and thanksgiving. We see, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is still spoken against. He's still contradicted. He's still revealing the thoughts of men's hearts. He'll do that right here in this congregation. He'll reveal the thoughts of your heart and mine. 1 Peter, in his 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes of that. He says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." That's Jesus, elect, precious. "And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." He is precious. "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient." And then notice, whereunto also they were appointed. So there are your two reactions. Joy or a rock of stumbling over Jesus Christ. I say again, what is our response? By God's grace, it is the response of faith. It is the response that says, this is exactly the Savior I need. This is a complete Savior. This is the Savior that God has prepared for me. And we will, with Simeon, rejoice at God's glorious salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word of truth and for the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, revealed in the scriptures, but known to us, known by us through the work of his Spirit in our hearts. And today we rejoice in him, rejoice in his glorious work, and pray that we may live out of that joy and thankfulness, rather than to be immersed in the things of this world. Keep us, Lord, in thy care. We give thee thanks and praise for thy Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.